There's a lot of interest in heaven today, probably unprecedented interest in heaven. I was on Amazon.com not long ago, and there are over 50 books that I found of people who kind of claim to have trips to heaven and back and telling us what heaven is like. And to me, one of the key chapters of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 5 that gives us the divine perspective on heaven. Really, only four chapters in the New Testament tell us much about heaven, Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 21 and 22. But Revelation 4 and 5 are chapters that are especially important because these two chapters give us the prelude to the coming time of tribulation that's going to really dominate the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. These long, long section there. And this is a scene in heaven before events shift down to the earth for the judgments to be unleashed on this earth, for Jesus Christ to come and to take over and to be king. So in chapter 5, we move from the one who's seated on the throne to the one who comes up to take this scroll from his hand. So chapter 4, you remember we saw the throne sitter. It's a picture of God the Father there, pictured in terms of dazzling brilliance of the jasper stone, the sardius, the rainbow around the throne, and the sea of glass before the throne. We see that one seated there on the throne, and we left off with this great hymn of creation being sung. But now the scene shifts, and in chapter 5, verse 1, John says, "And I saw." So notice again, this is a vision. John's seeing a vision here. He's been transported, what I like to say, is like in a spiritual time machine. He's been taken now to the future, and he's seeing things that he's writing. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" So John has been so enamored with the one on the throne and what's before the throne and coming from the throne and all of that, that he's missed the fact that with this one on the throne, he's holding in his right hand a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, one of the main interpretive issues for chapter 5 of the book of Revelation is the identification of this seven sealed scroll. What is it? Now, back in that day, they would write on papyrus, and they would take these sheets of papyrus, and they would lay some of the strips vertically and kind of glue them together, and then they would put some other ones horizontally across the sheet. And then they would put those together, and it kind of made a material kind of like brown paper today or something like that. They would write on, and they would put these together, and the main side they wrote on was where the pieces of papyrus were horizontal because it would go along with the direction of the writing. The vertical, obviously, those strips, you'd kind of have a little more bumps along as you wrote. But notice this is written on the front and the back. It's called the verso side, and then the recto side is what it's called on a piece of papyrus here. So if you had a lot to say, you'd write on both sides of it. So it's written here, this scroll is on both sides. And the scroll here, the Greek word is, it's a biblion, it's a scroll. And it's sealed up with these seven seals. Now again, the big issue is, what is this scroll? And really that's a major interpretive issue because really a lot hinges on that of our view for the rest of the book of Revelation. There are at least eight different main views that I've run across of the identity of this scroll. Many people will say, and probably the main view out there that I've read in my life growing up, is that this seven-sealed scroll is the title deed to the earth. It's the title deed that gives Jesus title to the earth. I hold a view that's very similar to that, but not quite. So that's not far off, I think. Some will call this scroll the doomsday book, and they'll say what this scroll is it's the contents of all the rest of the book of Revelation. So as these seals are opened and a little bit of it's opened up, it's just more and more. So it's this doomsday book that records all of the events in the book of Revelation. Some believe it's a book of redemption, the Lamb's book of life. It's been held by some. This is a record of the sins of mankind and all kinds of different views of this. But the best view, I believe, is that this is a will, or it's what's called a testamentary disposition or an inheritance. This was the only document in that day that was sealed with seven seals. So people in that day reading the book of Revelation, if you read about a scroll that was sealed up with seven seals and they used some wax, you know, to put on there as those seven seals, immediately their mind would have gone to the fact that this is a will. You go down to the attorney's office, and you have a will drafted up, and it gives the inheritance to your heirs. And that's what I think we have. And there's a lot of imagery back then of how wills were made, and I won't go into all that, of the familia emptor, the friend of the family, and all these things that took place. But here's what I'm seeing in this, and this really sets the stage for the rest of the book. When you think about the Bible as a whole, and this is one of these things to me that helps us see the whole Bible together. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave the inheritance of this earth to Adam and to Eve to take dominion over it. You remember in chapter 3, the inheritance and dominion over the earth they could have exercised was tragically lost when they fell. You go to Psalm 2, and God promises there to the king, to the Davidic king, but ultimately I think to the final Davidic king, he says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance." So the inheritance was given, the inheritance was lost, the inheritance in Psalm 2 then is decreed. And I think in the Gospel of Matthew especially, Jesus came and offered to the Jewish people to be their Messiah, to rule and to reign and to bring in the kingdom on earth, to give them the inheritance. But it was that offer was rejected. Then in Revelation chapter 5, what I see here is now the inheritance is being conferred. It's being given. It's given to Jesus. And in Revelation 20 through 22, the inheritance is going to be realized. So in some ways, that's the story of the whole Bible. Jesus here is going to come up, we're going to see, and he's going to take this scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And that scroll contains the inheritance. It's the messianic kingdom. It's Jesus coming to be king over his kingdom. And this is the ultimate goal and the meaning of history. This is what history is all about. All of history is moving toward Jesus Christ becoming king and receiving the inheritance. Now, remember what I said the purpose for the book of Revelation is? It's to give the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, through judgment, becomes king. That's what the book's about. And opening this seven-sealed scroll, these seals are going to be judgments. And then the sixth, seventh seal contains seven trumpets, more judgments. The seventh trumpet contains seven bowls, more judgment. When all of that is finished, chapter 19, Jesus returns. Chapter 20, he takes the inheritance. That's what I see here in this scroll. It's Jesus taking the inheritance. Now in verse 3, there's a search committee that gets together in heaven, and they're asking, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, this would include saints who've died, was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly, to sob, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John knows what this book is. It's the inheritance. And he knows if this book is not opened, that God's promises will not come to fruition. He knows that all the hopes of mankind will never come to realization. So he's weeping. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah." Well, that's a lot of imagery. It goes back to Genesis 49, verse 10, where it was promised to the tribe of Judah that they would be given the scepter. The ruler would come from Judah. And then you have here the root of David. That takes us back to chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, where David there is, where the Messiah is going to be the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and to open its seals. So he sees the Lion of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome to open up this book. Now, what qualifies him to open the book? It's because he died and rose again. Now, this is one of the great changes here, I think, in all of literature, all the Bible. He turns around to see this, this lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, and I saw between the throne, but literally this is, it says here, and I think in the Greek, the best way to translate this, and I saw in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders, a lamb. He sees a lamb in the center of everything. But notice he says, standing as if slain. And that word slain there literally means slaughtered. So he's turning around to see a lion, and he sees a lamb, a slaughtered lamb, but it's standing. So what does that tell us? This slaughtered lamb standing speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And did you notice there where the lamb is? He's in the center of everything. Now, this is an important thing to think about. It means a lot to me in my own life. It has repeatedly. Jesus Christ is in the center of everything in heaven. The lamb is at the center. If Jesus is in the center of everything in heaven, how much more should he be in the center of everything on earth? He ought to be the center of our lives. He ought to be the center of our marriage. He ought to be the center of our home, of our family, of our church, of our business, whatever it is. Jesus is the one who's at the center. He's at the center of everything in heaven. Let me just say this as well. I talked last time about how everybody in heaven knows everything God here about creation. There's a lot of controversy and a lot of error today that's taught about who Jesus is. But you know, when you get to heaven, everybody in heaven knows who Jesus is. S. Lewis Johnson, the great Bible teacher, called Revelation chapter 5 the Christology of heaven. Heaven's Christology is they know who Jesus is in heaven. He's at the center of everything. So he's standing as if slaughtered. So he's a slaughtered but a resurrected lamb. He has seven horns and seven eyes. The horns speak of power, and seven is the number of completion. Seven eyes speak of his omniscience. And it says here, these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So again, this is the power of the Holy Spirit sent out into the earth. Again, a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, to go out and to spread the gospel, the good news. And then it says, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So there's only one who's been found worthy. We could call Jesus in this chapter the worthy one. The worthy one comes and he takes the scroll. And when he does that, all of a sudden now, everything's going to start happening in this world. One of these days when Jesus goes and takes the scroll from the Father, that's when the action's going to start. That's when everything's going to be set in motion for him to take the kingdom. Here's something Chuck Swindoll says. Only one person in heaven and on earth was found worthy to take that scroll, to open its seals and begin the step-by-step process of snatching control of the world from evil and forever vanquishing sin and death. It's Jesus Christ. Then he says this, the steps necessary for preparing the world for his kingdom on earth involve a period of unparalleled judgment. So the kingdom comes by judgment. We're going to get to chapter 6 next time. When Jesus starts opening those seals are judgment. So judgment has to come before the scroll is opened and Jesus in chapter 20 takes the inheritance, which is his messianic kingdom. So the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are unleashed before the kingdom comes. Here's what David McLeod says. I love this. He says, if the scroll is not opened, there is no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgment upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. There is a simple but profound biblical truth here which cannot be overemphasized. Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Christ and Christ alone has the key to the meaning of human history. Apart from the victorious return of Christ, history is going nowhere. It's all about Christ. I mean, all of history is about Jesus coming and receiving that inheritance. Him coming back and ruling and reigning, setting up his kingdom. Well, we read here about the worship in heaven that takes place. When he'd taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let me just say this here. I don't want to get into this in a detailed way, but I favor the idea in verse 9 here that the word here, Hamas, should be here, which means us. And I would translate it this way in verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seal, for thou wast slain and did purchase us for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's in the best manuscripts and the majority of manuscripts. That reading is. Now, if that's true, that eliminates the 24 elders from being angels. Because the 24 elders are saying, you purchased us from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. They have to be people. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, though, look at verse 10, and it says, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So how do you call yourself us and then call yourself them? What I think this is it's like an antiphonal cry. Verse 9 there are the 24 elders saying, you purchased us from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. And verse 10 is the four living creatures answering back, saying, thou made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. A great song here to the Lamb. So I take verse 9 as the elders singing out that they've come from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. And then you have the four living creatures answering back. One important thing here too, if you're a good premillennialist like myself, you never miss an opportunity to talk about that. Look at the end of verse 10. Talking about the believers, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Two things about that are important. It's future tense. If you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, you say he's reigning now. This is the kingdom. And you say it's not on the earth. It's a spiritual, invisible kingdom. Notice what he says here. And they will reign, future tense. Where? On the earth. And that is when Jesus comes back to take the kingdom, to take the inheritance. We're going to reign with him upon the earth. We are heirs with him of his coming kingdom. And then he says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So what we have here in chapter 5, it's like concentric circles of worship or waves of worship that picks up momentum. It starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Then in verse 11, you pick up many angels and the living creatures and the elders. And we even introduce musical instruments in verse 8. You have the harps there. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then you get to verse 13, every created thing that's in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all them I heard saying. So it's just this crescendo that's just building up here of worship. And what you have in chapter 4 is two songs to the throne sitter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is to come. And then the song of creation. And then to the Lamb in chapter 5, you have two songs. Worthy art thou to take the book and all. And then chapter 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and might and honor and glory and blessing. So you have two songs to the throne sitter, two anthems to him, then two anthems to the Lamb. And then it all culminates in verse 13, where it says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. So notice all this worship then is united for the throne sitter and the Lamb, and it's all brought together here. Years ago, I heard a man make a statement I've never forgotten, because I like little things like this to help put the Bible together. He said you can really give a synopsis of the whole Bible just using this idea of the Lamb. He said in the Old Testament, the key phrase was, where is the Lamb? Remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Isaac looks at his father and says, where's the Lamb? Of course, he was going to be the sacrifice till God stayed his hand. So the whole Old Testament, you could really summarize in some ways, where is the Lamb? And you could summarize the Gospels and the Epistles in the verse there in John 1, 29, where John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb? And The Gospels and the Epistles are behold the Lamb. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, it's worthy is the Lamb. I mean, it's a beautiful way to see the whole Bible. Where's the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. And then worthy is the Lamb. We see the whole Bible brought together that way. It's an old poem years ago that I liked. One of my friends used to quote it. I don't know where he got it from, but it's based on the old poem that Mary had a little lamb, the old nursery rhyme. But of course, he was using it to refer to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says this: Mary had a little lamb, and his life was pure as snow. And everywhere the Father led, the lamb was sure to go. He followed him to Calvary one dark and dreadful day. And there the lamb that Mary had washed all my sins away. Jesus is pictured here in this chapter as the Lamb. 28 times in this book, he's going to be called the Lamb. He's also called the Lion here. He's pictured as the Lion of his second coming, but the Lamb here in his first coming. It's a rich chapter for us. Again, chapter 4, two anthems to the throne sitter. Chapter 5, two anthems to the Lamb. And then it all joins together to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Glory and dominion and power and honor. Let me just give a few lessons from this chapter for us to think about, some practical things. You can go and develop these in your own mind later, but obviously this chapter teaches us a lot about eschatology, about future things. It teaches us that Jesus Christ has taken now the inheritance in his hand. He is the worthy one who receives the inheritance of the kingdoms of this world. And when he opens this scroll, he's going to have it, and he is going to rule the world and take that inheritance back. That's a very important. That's where all of history is going. That's the theme, really, to me, of all of eschatology. That's why I love this chapter so much. This chapter doesn't just teach us, though, about eschatology. It teaches us about Christology. Again, the Christology of heaven. Everybody in heaven knows who Jesus is. And did you notice, as the Lamb is being worshipped here in heaven, you have what we might call the silent approval of the Father. If anyone's being worshipped besides God, in fact, you go over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. I love that saying over there, or it's chapter 22, verse 8. John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am the fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, who heed the words of this book. Worship God. The only one you're to worship is God. And yet when you come to chapter 5, the Lamb is being worshiped in heaven. Now, God would not stand for any rival to be worshiped in heaven other than himself. Again, this points to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are worshiped. And when you get to verse 13, it says, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All this worship comes together to both. So it tells us clearly that Jesus Christ is God. He's equal to the Father. God is one in essence or in nature. God is three in person. This also teaches us beautiful lessons about soteriology, lessons about salvation. The only hope for man's salvation is that slain, that slaughtered standing lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us about missiology, doesn't it? There's people gathered around that throne for every people and tribe and tongue and nation. That tells us God has a heart for all the nations to be saved. And it should be on our heart to see the nations saved as well. And this chapter is also a rich chapter to teach us about worship. And it's just filled with the worship of heaven, and we should want our worship on earth to be like the worship in heaven. And a few things we see here. The worship in heaven is centered on the throne sitter. It's centered on the Lamb. That's what the words are about. We see a lot of pictures here of Christ being slain for us. It's also loud in heaven. Did you notice that? They worship with a loud voice. You know, I've heard people in church say, man, it's just too loud in here. Well, obviously, we're humans and we don't want to split our ears, but we want to sing with gusto to the Lord. We don't want to have people walk in and find this like the church at Sardis. So we have a name that we're alive, but we're dead. It's also musical instruments mentioned here. The harp is mentioned and other things. They sing a new song there to the Lord. We need to have new songs that we sing to Him. But a lot of lessons here about worship and all of these things. I was reading a book a while back by Mark Dever called The Message of the Old Testament. He made a beautiful statement there that I haven't forgotten. He talked about how Saul, King Saul, was a very impressive man. It was back in the book of Samuel, and he said that Saul was impressive. It says he was a head taller than everybody else in Israel. He was the most handsome man in Israel. And he talked all about how Saul was so impressive. But then he went on and made the point. He said, David, though, was an impressed man. David was impressed with the Lord. And he said, you know, whenever people meet us, do we want to be impressive? Or do we want people to meet us and when they meet us, they'll see that we're impressed with God and that when they're around us, they too will be impressed with God. I think that's one of the things I see in this chapter right here. Chapter 4 and 5, if there's anything these chapters should do, they should cause us to be impressed with God. And when we become impressed with God, God changes our lives. And when people are around us, it should be our prayer, not that people are impressed with who we are, but the people are impressed with God. I would encourage you, I would offer these chapters to you and all the worship and the praise and the pictures that are here are for you to consider. But again, the key here now is Jesus has the scroll in His hand and He's going to start opening the seals. And when He begins to open these seals, He's beginning to take the inheritance. He's going to take this world. He's going to take this kingdom for His own. Beginning in chapter 6, we're going to see He's going to open these first 6 of these seals. We're going to see what those are next time.